Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. It begins in our church Bibles on page 327, you are able, from the Old Testament. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs and let them take it and lay it on the boil that he may recover." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps, by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to our study this morning. The psalmist says, "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." Lord, we realize that often in Scripture, and certainly in our own lives, when we remember Scripture, when we are remembering and saying words like this, it is sometimes not that we have experienced this, but that we want to. And not that we always do this, but this is our intention and this is our desire, is to hate doubt within ourselves, and to run to you for refuge, that you would be our hiding place, and to hope in your word, to remember it, to memorize it, to recall it in times of crisis, and to trust in it. So, Father, our prayer this morning is that we would be those who attend to what you say, who are careful, Lord, to listen to you, and to hope and to place our trust in you according to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most perplexing questions, certainly for the Western world since World War II, has been the question which a rabbi in Massachusetts framed in this way in his 1981 book, "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" But before the 20th century, that was by no means the most difficult question in people's minds. Certainly in the ancient world, the question really was most uppermost and upset people most, where suffering was commonplace, was actually the other way around. Why do good things happen to bad people? If you remember the 73rd Psalm, this is what so upsets Asaph, the psalm writer. This is what gets him into real difficulty. "I was envious," he said, "of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And to be fair, you find both those difficulties happening in these chapters. The good guys, or at least the guys with a good God, suffering. And the bad guys, or at least the guys you'd expect to be disciplined by a good God, apparently doing well. As we read this, I guess we'd be tempted to agree with Woody Allen that the world is divided into good people and bad people. The good people, he said, sleep better, while the bad ones seem to enjoy their waking hours more. But when it comes to these chapters and the walk of faith, I think we discover that ain't necessarily so. So, three observations on the characteristics of faith from chapters 18 to 20 of 2 Kings. As with much of this series, you're going to have to do a little bit of jumping around in the Bible, not just the text that Renee read to us, but also these two previous chapters. So particularly if you'd start by looking at chapter 18, this first observation that faith insists that only God, only Yahweh, the God of Israel, saves. We read in 2 Kings 18, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, he smashed the sacred stones, and he cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Hezekiah was a breath of fresh air. Hezekiah was something absolutely new on the horizon. He was like David, the chronicler says. He had a heart after God. You see this phrase used in previous chapters, that the kings, it said, didn't have hearts like David's. What kind of heart did David have? Well, he had the kind of heart that pulls down not only pagan worship sites, but also idolatries and strongholds in his own heart, things that rival God's love. And so we should take note as we come to this chapter that something new has happened and not overlook it. Because immediately before this, of course, was one of the most evil kings in Israel's history, Ahaz, who gives rise then to one of the best, King Hezekiah of Judah. And I don't think the point should be lost on us. Certainly speaking for myself, when I read this, I have to address my own faithless pessimism about what it is that God can do in a world such as the one we live in, where it seems there is no prospect of the world changing, where it seems like it can only be surely a matter of time before the ending of the world comes, that the gospel cannot make further headway, that the church cannot triumph, that some of the strongholds of our own day won't be taken down, even within our own generation, by prayer. But we've been here before, and I think this is where our own history, more locally, should encourage us. You see, if this was around 723 BC, in 723 AD, a missionary was sent to the German tribes in the northern parts of Europe. His name was Boniface. He was sent with the gospel to the Germanic tribe, the Chatti, in what's now Hanover, the Hanover area. And this was the depth of the Dark Ages. Nobody believed that the world would again be reformed. And as Boniface arrived, they were threatening him, as only Vikings could do, and they were cursing the Christian God when he arrived. And the only way he could get through to them, speak as he did to them about the gospel, was to their horror to lay his axe to their sacred tree, Thor's oak, which was the focus of their worship. And then when it looked like he would be torn limb from limb, a bolt of lightning came, witnesses said, out of a clear blue sky and destroyed the tree, splitting into four equal pieces, looking on the ground like a cross. And the Germanic hordes, to a man, bowed the knee and were converted to Christ. And that, or something similar, happened across Europe at the height of the Dark Ages as the missionaries went out. Now, that probably isn't going to be the way that you will share the gospel, nor was Hezekiah's situation one that you will likely encounter, although I have it on reliable advice that there is a very pleasant man in Bonaire worshipping the Norse gods. Now, I'm not suggesting that you desecrate his or anyone else's place of cultic worship, but Paul says that we are to be optimistic about what God can do. That in your workplace or in your family or as you pray for the country or you listen to cable news, you may be tempted to think that it's all over. But the faith we have in Christ tells us that we are to pull down spiritual strongholds. Those are the words in Ephesians, with prayer and by sharing the liberating words of the gospel, which God by his Holy Spirit will use to renovate and change lives in ways that seem impossible to us. What were these people doing at these places of high the high places in Judah. I wonder, when these Israelites, because that's what they were, even the people of Judah who were worshipping in these high places and going to these cultic shrines, place of syncretistic worship, where they were mixing the worship of Yahweh with the worship of foreign gods, what were they doing? Were they expressing some quaint cultural tradition? No, they were engaging in worship and sacrifice because they believed that by doing so, they would get what they wanted. They would have food on the table. They would have safety in their land. And they believed that if Yahweh had failed them, well, then these relief gods, these pagan gods, might come through for them. And it's no different today. We preach and share the gospel, not because we believe we are superior and that all people should be like us. No, we bring the gospel because Jesus told us to, and that the message of reconciliation with God through Christ is the only way, not simply for people within Christian churches, but for all people on the planet who will hear and receive Christ. The only way through the briar patch of sin and death is Him. So when we come to people who disagree or who follow a different religious tradition, should we impose our religious views? That's always the way it's framed, isn't it? No, but we must be bold in sharing with them what has been shared with us. In the same way that on a sinking ship we'd have no hesitation in taking people to the lifeboats, this is the Lord, the God of Israel. But equally, He is the judge of all the earth, and in His name the nations will put their hope, according to Matthew 12. And so in the same way that these high places were taken down, we are to take the gospel to people who appear to have rejected Christ. And it's God, surely, that desires that no one should perish, that should go to an eternity without Him, whatever their religion or their culture or their moral record. For them, as much as for us, He has provided the gospel of Jesus. It wasn't divine jealousy, but divine compassion that made the kings of Israel remove these high places, these other places of worship to foreign gods within Israel. And we have to be clear about this with people, what the God of the Bible has made clear, that these are not simply harmless alternate ways of thinking about reality. These are things of darkness. These are inventions of the enemy. These are deceptions. These are traps. And if someone's parachute isn't going to open when they go skydiving, and you know it isn't, it's not loving to keep the facts from them. So this is not a popular idea within the church today. In a sense, it's our own equivalent of removing the high places. But to go to people in friendship and to go to them with clarity that the gospel is the only way to be made right with God is something we've got to be clear about. These things matter to the Lord, and they should matter to us, His church. They're part of our calling. And we mustn't miss this, I think, as we come to the end of this book. As dire as things must have looked when the northern kingdom fell in 722 BC, you can imagine that Hezekiah in Judah said, well, they're going to come for me too. For a nation that had lost all its hope, whose cities one by one had been picked off, as Judah's had been, by the Assyrians, and it was now just bracing for its final end, God raised up this king like David. So I'd say to us again, particularly if you're facing what appears to be, to your mind, an insurmountable hurdle, something that you cannot face, something that you don't believe will be overcome, something that seems impossibly hard to you, maybe even just to speak to somebody at work or somebody in your family about Christ, that pessimism which we cling to, that pessimism which in many ways has saved us from being bold with the gospel, is something that we have to challenge within ourselves. Who are we to say what's possible and impossible? Who are we to say that our nation cannot be turned around by God? Who are we to say that our sleeping national church cannot be revived? Hezekiah is living proof that the Lord does whatever pleases him, and in his people, miraculous things can happen. So our job is to look for the salvation that he brings and to be faithful in preaching the gospel to it. Second, faith arms us for real battles in word and in prayer. I was thinking of that scene. This is particularly in chapters 18 and 19 here. But you remember that scene in Tolkien's The Return of the King when the captains of the West, right at the end of Return of the King, go ultimately to the gates of Mordor to challenge Sauron and to buy Frodo and Sam some time. And they go to challenge Sauron directly, and who should emerge from behind the gates but a figure who Tolkien describes as the mouth of Sauron, who looks at Aragorn and the rest of them and proclaims arrogantly, "Is there anyone in this rout with authority to treat with me?" When I read those words, I thought of this Assyrian commander. He is the mouth of Sennacherib. He has but one purpose, and that is psychological warfare. He has been sent to terrorize the already terrified population with his words. And so here is the same arrogance, the same cruelty, the same disdain for the life of the Jews, their cities, their culture, and their God. Now, words can't bring down walls, but they can shorten sieges, and they can dishearten armies, and they can bring populations to despair. Notice some of this emissary's tactics. Chapter 18, verse 19. First, his aim is clearly to undermine the king's own confidence. What grounds do you, he's speaking to Hezekiah, what grounds do you think you have for this confidence of yours? And then in verse 22, his understanding of the claims of God on Israel, it's simply ignorant. He who's been watching what's been happening within Israel has believed that Hezekiah's dismantling of the high places shows that Hezekiah is in charge, and that this is simply some ploy on his part to direct worship towards himself in Jerusalem and not the God he claims to worship. And third, verse 25, this man's assertion that the Lord himself has said to me, "Attack this land and destroy it," is a lie. And finally, in verses 32 to 34, his claim that Yahweh, like the gods of all the other defeated nations, will prove to be a loser god is untested. It's a boast. This was the view in the ancient world, and it still persists in many ways today, that if something goes tragically wrong, it's because in some way either your god has migrated to the other side, or he has proven his weakness compared to other gods and other ways of thinking. If you consider your own life, there have probably been times where you have struggled with considerable doubt. I had 2 points in my life where my faith was, if not shaken, at least seriously undermined by the words that people said to me. When I was 14, my best friend Steve Hunt took me to task for believing anything as foolish as that Jesus was the only way to God. And because I respected him, because he was my best friend, I listened to him, and my faith was undermined for a time, for a large time, because of what he'd said to me. More recently, the writings of Carl Sagan, who I've always appreciated for his eloquence and his reason concerning the intricacy and the beauty of the cosmos, is the same person who has spent his career attempting to dismantle a faith in God and in the Bible and in any worldview that looks beyond materialism. I was reading at least 3 of his books. He's specifically scathing about ideas like propitiation or the image of God or the Creator. What is prayer, he asks? It is the foisting on the cosmos of our emotional predispositions. It's the projecting into the universe of our need for a father figure, a la Freud. And what is really curious for a man who has dismissed Christian faith as an irrelevance is how frequently Carl Sagan returns to these ideas again to knock them down. And I don't say that we shouldn't work through serious challenges to our faith, because they will come. If you haven't yet dealt with doubt, you will do. And the way to deal with it is to tackle it directly. And the way to do so is as high as Hezekiah did, not having all the questions answered, but to trust in what God has promised and to rest in the fact that God has answered, has not yet answered prayer, but has heard it. To embrace the mystery of God and to say to the various mouths of Sauron in our lives, I don't know, but God does, and God has promised, and God understands. Someone said, we're not in a playground, but on a battlefield. You should not expect your enemy to fight fair. He will appear to use the Bible's words against you. Do you notice the quote here slipped in from Deuteronomy 30:19? In the words of this messenger, to choose life and not death. And he will use apparent authorities and people you have respected to undermine your own views and your own faith. And we assume that these people will always tell us the truth, that they won't mislead us, that they won't give us misinformation. But they will do so to try to undermine your own confidence. And because the enemy himself doesn't see things as they are. But Paul says, take up the shield of faith with which you are to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And finally, faith emphasizes our need for God and celebrates our dependence upon him. One of the stories I was reading this week was about a musician in Ireland who was bankrupt, who found himself in deep debt and really at the end of his career. And for his last concert, he was offered a charity benefit. The catch was that he had to write a new work entirely within the space of 1 month. And he didn't leave the house for 3 weeks, and he barely ate or slept. But in 24 days, he emerged with his benefit concert piece. It was 260 pages long, and it was ready for his final concert. The year was 1741. His name was George Handel, and the piece he wrote was called The Messiah. It changed his life, but it also changed the lives directly of the men that the concert was laid on for, 142 men released from debtor's prison by the money the benefit raised. The same debtor's prison, incidentally, where Handel had believed that he would go. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the extremities that we find ourselves in that are opportunities for us to trust God in whatever crisis it is that we have come to. Hezekiah must have thought at least twice in these chapters that he was facing his last concert. We read in chapter 19 that Hezekiah receives a letter from Sennacherib, and he went straight to the temple to show it to God in earnest, desperate prayer, because he has no other rescue plan for his people. And in chapter 20, he receives, as Renee read to us, a diagnosis from his prophet, if not from his doctor, telling them that he has only a short time to live. So in closing, what do we learn about faith from what we read here in these chapters? Well, first of all, I'd suggest to you, you cannot stop bad things happening. The bad things happening to good people dilemma rests on a hidden assumption that bad things really shouldn't happen to good people, because the good people have done the kind of things that ensure that bad things won't happen. And of course, in a religious context, we know how this goes, don't we? The man whose wife is so sick that he gives himself wholeheartedly to prayer, and she dies, and he never prays again. Or the woman who has given her entire life to serving the church, teaching Sunday school, serving in nursery, helping with the women's ministry, visiting the sick. Her husband leaves her, and she leaves the church. Why did bad things happen to Hezekiah? We're not told why. But we are shown that there is, in our lives, no religious rabbit's foot that we can use to stop bad things happening. There's no escape clause, there's no exception, as many of you will testify from your own experience, that evil or bad things will not happen in our lives too. We are not exempted in some way from this, as we are from the rest of the world. We're not. What we are called to do is to have faith in God in the middle of those things, and so to be a beacon to others as to where hope really lies. What will that faith look like? Well, it will look, won't it, like Hezekiah prostrate on the floor of the temple, letter in hand. It will look like Hezekiah turned to the wall in tears, but with a humble request for more time. You see, bad things will happen, but God is good, and God is still in charge. Second, we're not ourselves heroes of faith, and we shouldn't pretend to ourselves that we are. You see, if anything, these chapters are as much about what Hezekiah does wrong as about what he does right. And yet still the Bible proclaims him to have a heart like David. But his faith really at several key points caves in, it crumbles. He runs in faith to the Assyrians with the temple treasury, and two chapters later, he cozies up to the Babylonians, showing them the family silver. His faith certainly wavers and zigzags, and possibly fails entirely for a time. But he is an encouragement of sorts to us in that. You see, I don't think we're supposed to be kind of atlas figures that hold up our world when disaster comes, that people say of us, "Oh, he's such a Christian. Look at him sustaining himself through such disaster." No, when disaster comes, it's okay to crumble. If that means in your tears and desperation, taking it to the God of all grace and unashamedly showing people that he is the one that you're depending on. What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:24 about our completing the race and becoming like Jesus? He says, "He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely bring it to pass." And finally, good or bad, weak or strong, in crisis or not, God will glorify himself in his undeserved mercy towards us. These stories proclaim God's grace to his people. You know, I suppose we all have favorite songs that stick in our minds. Mine happens to be the song "When God Ran" by Benny Hester. It was written about the father of the prodigal son. And the lines of that song are remarkably powerful to me. "He caught me by surprise and he brought me to my knees. When God ran, I saw him run to me." See, what's striking, I think, about these verses is that twice at least here we see God come running towards Hezekiah. When Hezekiah privately takes the letter to the temple, he hears back almost immediately from Isaiah, who presumably wasn't there, in chapter 19, verse 26, assuring him that God has heard his prayer, that God was listening, that the God of all grace has loved him and has heard his prayer to him. And in 20, verse 4, when his heart is brokenhearted about this diagnosis of his imminent death, the writer says, "Before Isaiah had gone even out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, 'Turn back and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears.'" So I think we can say confidently as Christians that the person we pray to is himself the answer to all of our prayers. It is he, Jesus, who has come because God knows and sees our crises. It is he, Jesus, who has done the work that we couldn't do because God has seen our need. It is he, Jesus, who ultimately will forever seal his victory in a way, frankly, that most of us have no more faith for than Hezekiah did his healing, or that the entire Assyrian army would simply drop dead. But it will happen one day. It's going to happen, and he will do it. And the sign to us is that the shadow has gone backwards at the cross and at the tomb empty of the body of Jesus. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? We don't know. But we do know that this eminently good thing, the mercy of God, has been given to us who haven't deserved a drop of it in Jesus Christ, and we are to take it to the nations. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, certain things I think can be said about most of us, probably. That we are not people of unassailable faith. That we are not people of ultimate courage. We are people who are tempted to doubt in the face of the horrors of life and the difficulties of life and the worries of life. We are tempted to keep the gospel to ourselves, to not speak up, to be quiet in the office, to be silent and to avoid conflict with a neighbor who we've been talking to not bring up Jesus with a friend that we've been meeting with who belongs to another faith tradition. And yet in these things, Lord, would you give boldness to us to see what the gospel says to us, that such grace has been given to us that we are then to take it to others. We're to leave the results to you as we share it. We are to bring the work of changing people to you as we bring them to you constantly in prayer. But this is to be our hope, and this is to be our confidence, and this is to be our practice, that we are people who belong to you, and so we are people of your words and your hope in Christ Jesus. Amen.